Right, all God's people said, amen. We're going to have a little talk with Jesus today. Are you ready for that? Somebody said, yeah. All right. At least somebody's ready. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're obviously not in the book of Mark. We may not get back to the book of Mark until after the holiday season. And as you can see, and I've already mentioned it, we're having communion today. And as we have communion, we are going to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And another way to say that we're having communion is this: we're here to do business with the Lord. Amen. That's really the purpose of communion. In our text before us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is leading the Corinthian church to do business with the Lord. We're going to see that he has a rather sharp tone as he deals with them. I've entitled this week's message, as a result, Living the Lord's Supper. Something that we would do well to remember, and I know that we know it, but we would do well to be reminded. Communion is not an academic exercise. In fact, worship should never be an academic exercise. And I really believe that we accept the truth only to the portion that we're willing to live the truth, to the portion that we actually truly respond to what God is saying. That's the truth that we believe. And so today we're going to live the truth of the Lord's Supper as we meet with Christ and we allow him to do business with his people. Amen. Doing business with the Lord is the greatest blessing that we can ever experience. Sometimes it's painful in its beginning, but it always ends with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. And we got to keep that in mind, because we want to get straight to the joy part, but sometimes we got to go through the valley a little bit and allow the Lord to pull up the weeds in our hearts and overturn the rocks so the soil can once again be receptive to his word. Now, in this particular chapter, Paul is addressing various issues of the church. In our particular section that we're going to read, we're going to start reading in verse 17, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Paul is addressing problems associated with how they're actually engaged in this thing we call the Lord's Supper. And to say the least, they were having some issues that really needed to be dealt with. You're going to see that as we read this text, and I'm sure you've read this before, so you're familiar with it already. But during this time in church history, they didn't just have communion like we have. We have a cracker and we have some juice, and there's nothing wrong with that. Those elements are meaningful, and they represent the body of Christ, and they represent the blood of Christ. But in the early church, they had what they call an agape feast. And I think it had something to do with the larger Passover feast that was practiced in Israel, and it kind of got adapted over into the church and became this agape feast. And so they would have this large feast in conjunction with communion. But in the Corinthian churches, they came together, and this feast was considered an act of worship. You had people who were getting drunk during this agape feast and during an act of worship. Would you agree that that might be a problem? That's just one of many problems that they were having. There were also people who didn't have any food. There were poor people who were a part of the body of Christ who had come to this agape feast, but because they were poor, they couldn't bring anything. And guess what they did? They watched other people eat. Because you had people in the church, more wealthy people, who would bring a banquet for themselves, their families, and their friends, and in the body of Christ, during worship, would exclude those other people. Pretty sad commentary, right? And so essentially, the rich wouldn't share with the poor. And in so doing, they were making social and class distinctions that were very common in the Roman Empire at the time. Class distinctions have always been common as a part of human history, and it's a product of sin. And in the body of Christ, however, those things are not to exist. And so the poor were reminded that they were poor and they were servants and they were below other people, and the rich did not pay them any mind. And this was happening in the context of worship. So all in all, Christ was dishonored during the worship service. And Paul was really disappointed in their conduct, and he addresses them with, I think, some pretty sharp language, as we'll see here. And so today we're going to look at how he addressed their sin. But in so doing, there's a lot of rich truth for us that teaches us how we should partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're going to look at. So starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we're just going to read to the end of the chapter, Paul addressing these issues. Now look what he says. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that word sleep is a euphemism for death. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let us pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper and remember that great sacrifice that was made in our behalf, Lord, we just asked that you would put Christ before us, fully crucified, bearing the sins of the people. And may we recognize that our sins place him there, but more than that, may we recognize that we can continue to confess and place our sins there for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we ask that in this time, in this hour, or whatever time it takes, that, Lord, you would meet with us through your word, through the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that you would move our heart and change our heart. And whatever needs to be changed, whatever in our life needs to be moved or even removed, Father, we ask that you would do that. We submit to the full examination of your Spirit upon us, that we may be the children of God, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and for whom Jesus died. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. It's kind of a tepid amen there. I don't know if I want to do this. But we need to do it, amen? And it's a blessing. You should have your outline in front of you if you want to so follow along with that. We're going to be looking at three elements of this text. And the first, I want us just to consider the confrontation we see in verses 17 through 21. The confrontation. I use that word intentionally because what we see in this text is that Paul is confronting the church and confronting their sin while they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we learn from, I think, this section of text here is what Paul is saying is, listen, we need to understand that coming into church and sitting in church and hearing the word of God and even being a part of the Amen chorus and agreeing with things that God teaches us doesn't mean that we're actually worshiping. And we would do well to understand that not all worship is acceptable to God. I think Paul is making it very clear in our text here that the worship being conducted by the Corinthian church was not pleasing to the Lord. And I think he's not just saying it wasn't pleasing the Lord. I think, look at verse 20. I think what Paul is saying is, you're coming together, you think you're worshiping, but you're not. I mean, first look at verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Should that statement ever be used in conjunction with worship? When you gather together as a body, this is what he's telling the church, you're coming together for the worst. Should that describe worship? Absolutely not. When we come together, it should be for the best, right? In other words, we should be giving God our best. Not just worship in the building, but worship in our hearts. And so look at verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place," look at what he says. "It is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, when they came together, what did they think they were doing? They thought they were eating the Lord's Supper. They thought they were partaking of the body and blood of Christ in remembrance of what he has done. And therefore, they thought they were engaging in an act of worship. And I think Paul is making it very clear that what they were doing is not worship, despite what they called it. I think we would do well to pay attention to that truth. Actually, there's many examples in the Old Testament where people think they're worshiping God. Their worship isn't acceptable to God. One example that comes to mind is Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both went before the Lord to worship God. You can go read about this in Genesis chapter 4. What happened? Cain's, we don't have time to talk about why, but Cain's worship was unacceptable to the Lord. And how did Cain respond? He was furious. And in his fury, he became envious of his brother because his brother's worship was accepted. And how did Cain respond? He murdered his brother. The first murder took place was a worship war. There's a lesson for you, right? But his worship wasn't acceptable to God. And by the way, if you go back and look at Genesis 4, before he murdered his brother, after his worship wasn't accepted, though, God actually came, and guess what he did? He confronted Cain. And he said, Cain, if you do right, you'll be accepted. Again, we don't have time to go into why it wasn't acceptable, but I think we can say, for the sake of simplicity today, his heart wasn't right before the God. He wasn't offering to God anything that was pleasing to him as a result. And God confronts him, because what did God want for Cain? Did God want Cain to murder Abel? No. Did God want Cain to be judged and become a vagabond and a beggar in the world? No. Did God want Cain to start a line of people, a race of people, if you will, that was spiritually dark, completely separated from God? Because if you read Genesis, beyond chapter 4, you discover that his descendants became a godless people who were cursed by God. And why did that happen? Because when God confronted him, he failed to respond in a way that would have been pleasing to God. There are all kinds of examples in Scripture that I think teach that same lesson. You can read the book of Malachi is a great example where God confronts his people. Isaiah confronts his people. In Isaiah chapter 1, we won't look at these, and there's other examples throughout Scripture as well. But confronting misplaced worship is, I think, a priority for God. And why is it? Because God wants us to understand in no uncertain terms that our worship can't be mingled with willful sin and think that it's acceptable to God. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? Now, here's the problem that we have. Nobody said it, but we can all say amen to that, right? Yeah, yeah, we can't worship God and have sin in our heart, but what's the problem with that? We all got sin in our heart. And so it's difficult to say amen. It's easy to say, I understand that, but it's actually much more difficult to live it because it really gets close to home. Look at the sins that he's confronting here, and he actually confronts throughout the entire book several sins that were evident in the church and marked the church in very negative ways. But just in this text, look at what he says. One of the sins is that there is division in the church. Look at verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So they're coming into worship not united. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But there was no true unity amongst the body of Christ. And this was prohibiting the worship of the people. And therefore, this was not pleasing in the sight of God. Paul addresses their divisions. We won't look there now, but just in the very beginning of the book, he opens up the book by talking about the divisions that they have. And he asks them a very good question. He said, is Christ divided? Good question for us to ask. Can we come into a church with a heart divided against other brothers and sisters in Christ and believe that our worship is going to be acceptable by God? What say you? No, it's obvious, right? And this is what he's addressing. So they had to deal with this. What else was going on in the church? Look at verse 21 or 22. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry. And in addition, another is drunk. But the first part of that's referring to how they're relating to one another. Look at verse 22. He says, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? One of the things I see in those verses is that there was this manifest selfishness coming to the foreground. I've got mine, you don't got yours, and I don't care what you have or don't have. Selfishness. I got mine. I'm going to come into the house of God. I'm going to set my banquet up. Because apparently it was like a potluck. Everybody brought their own. And I'm going to let you watch me eat, and I'm not going to share with you out of my bounty. Would you agree that's pretty selfish? I mean, I can't imagine if Debbie came to church with a bunch of really good cakes and that woman can cook and only let Keith eat those cakes. Wouldn't that get you mad? I would be furious. Keith is going, but I would do it. I would do it because you haven't tasted how good those things are. I have. But you get the point, right? That there was this inherent selfishness that was taking place in the context of the church. So their flesh was just being manifest and it was defining. Do you think that that's going to be acceptable to God to be living in a position of selfishness, with especially in the context of the body of Christ, and believe that that's going to be acceptable worship before God? What say you? No, of course not. But not only was there selfishness, the selfishness really revealed that there was a true lack of love and disunity in the body of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2 just real quick. The church, starting from the time of its inception and up to this time, had really, at least in the Corinthian church, had degraded quite a bit. Look at verse 44. Of Acts chapter 2. This is obviously describing the birth of the church and the aftermath after the first wave of people were saved, after the Holy Spirit was given and Paul preached that first come to Jesus meeting sermon. And after they're saved, you have people who have committed to following Christ. We see that in verse 42. But look at one of the effects of salvation in their life. Look at verse 44. Now, all who believed were together, and what does it say? And they had all things in common. So in other words, you had all different kinds of people coming into the church. You could have had rich people. You could have had influential people. You could have had poor people. You could have had people who had no influence with other people. But what does it say? They all had things in common. In other words, the people who had more would see the needs of the people who had less. And what do? They shared. Because they remembered, at least at the early part of the church, that Christ has shared everything with them, right? And so they were willing to share out of their abundance and give to those who had need. And so obviously we see the church had descended drastically, in that we get to the Corinthian church and that's no longer taking place. They're not sharing with anybody. So there's just a true lack of love and a true spirit of disunity in the church. And yet the people are going through the motions and believe that despite all these things that they're still worshiping. Well, Paul has got, he's got something for him, right? He's got a wake-up call for him. A few things I think we should pay attention to. First, if you're following along with your notes, Paul was addressing the church as a body, not just individuals. Paul was addressing the church as a body of believers, not just as individuals. This is important for us, I think, in our culture today to really think about, because today I think it's so easy for us to come to church as an individual. You sit in that pew, you sit in that pew, I sit in that pew, and by the way, if this is my pew, you don't sit in my pew. I sit in my pew and you sit in your pew, and we may say hi to each other, we may slap each other in the back, but this is my pew. You hear what I'm saying? We come to church as individuals without a whole lot of thought of the relationships that we're supposed to have in the body of Christ, and we often don't think about how our behavior and even our sin can affect the entire body of Christ. But the early church understood that. And I think there are churches in other parts of the world who clearly understand this community aspect of the body of Christ. Because the church is first and foremost what? I just said it. A body. It's a family. It's a community. It's not a collection of individuals who just kind of congregate in one local area once a week. That isn't a church. That's called McDonald's. A church does what? They worship together. They serve together. They follow the Lord together. They help each other grow in Christ. They encourage each other. They discipline each other. They rebuke each other if necessary. They pick each other up when they fall down. And they do battle against Satan together as a body. The church is a body. There's all kinds of adjectives that could be used to describe the body. But the bottom line is it's about the community. And so Paul was looking at communion through the lens of the community as a whole. The Lord's Supper, when we come together, it's a communal act. It symbolizes our shared life in Christ. I think this is a component of the body of Christ that's missing in our churches today. And unfortunately, the church's actions as a whole were a categorical denial of Christ. One of the ways they denied Christ was by simply allowing this type of sin to take place in the body. We don't have time today, but go read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the same church. It's the same thing that's going on. There's a different context. A man is having sexually immoral relationships with his presumably stepmother. It just says his father's wife. And God, and under the Holy Spirit, Paul rebukes the church, and he says, you have rather become puffed up. In other words, you've become arrogant because you haven't addressed this issue. In other words, you've placed your opinion of what's taking place ahead of what God desires for his body, which is to be holy. And so a church that ignores sin disregards the communal aspect of the body of Christ and displeases God. Y'all tracking with me there? And so we need to pay attention to that reality. Paul is addressing the church not just as a body, but not just as individuals, but as a body. You know, it leads us to ask the question, are we truly part of the community? You know, there are a lot of people who live a lone ranger Christian life. Some people live a lone ranger Christian life. They believe in Christ. They may be watching on Facebook, or they just try to be spiritually nourished through podcasts and whatever. But actually, biblically speaking, that's not the Christian life. I'm not saying somebody can't be saved in doing that, but I can say I think standing on the authority of God's word that people who do that are living in sin and they're rebelling against God because we're actually commanded to be a part of the body of Christ. Just take the Lord's Supper. You have to be present to partake of the Lord's Supper. It kind of answers the question itself, doesn't it? We're to be a part of the body of Christ. You can't virtually, for those who are watching on Facebook or those who are watching on YouTube and can be here but aren't, you can't virtually partake of the Lord's Supper. Church is not a television program. It is a body. And we should ask, are we truly part of the community? But another way we often don't think about, it's easy if we have this mentality that I'm an individual and I just focus on my needs and what the Lord is doing in my life and disregard what is going on in the larger life of the community. I can still come and sit in church and look at the back of somebody's head, but still not be a part of the community. And so we would do well to ask ourselves, are we truly part of the community or are we living the lone ranger Christian life? God wants us to be a part of the community. So Paul was addressing the church as a body, not just individuals, but also, listen, Paul was quick to address their sin. Paul was quick to address their sin. I mean, this whole section, he's addressing them. And look how he starts off. Now I'm giving these instructions. I don't praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. You know, the problem, I think, is that because we approach church as an individual, we generally don't take it well when somebody calls out our sin. Would you not agree with that? You may or may not agree with that, but I've been a pastor long enough to know what the answer is. It's easy to say amen to other people's sins, right? It's much more challenging when our sins are confronted before us. And Paul was quick to address their sins. You know, in our culture, we have somehow come to believe that it's not the church's job to address sin within its ranks. But I would argue that a church that doesn't address sin within its ranks has ceased to become a church. Paul was an elder, if you will. Peter referred to himself as an elder. Paul was planting churches, and he was leading those churches. So as an elder, he was taking his responsibility seriously, and he was leading these people to repent. But he wasn't doing that just for the sake of the people, although he was doing it for their sake. His ultimate focus was on Christ. See, he is the object of our worship. And what was Paul's? Paul said elsewhere to the Corinthian church, he wanted to present the church to Christ as an unblemished bride. He wanted the church to appear before Christ in the holiness of Christ. So when Paul was addressing the church, his focus was really on Christ. How could they claim to be worshiping Christ when in their selfishness they're acting in an exact opposite manner of how Christ acted towards them? He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. The Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God emptied himself, Paul says. He disrobed himself of his glory, he says in Philippians chapter 2. He disrobed himself of his glory and became a slave to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could know the Father. His sacrifice was the most selfless act ever given in human history. And then here is the church acting in an exact opposite manner. Instead of being selfless servants, they're being selfish people. And so Paul, out of necessity, really out of obligation of Christ, had to address their sin. And so we would do well to ask, all of us, me included, are we willing to have our sin addressed. You know, in calling out the church of sin, Paul revealed a foundational truth for the church. And it's this: unity and love are the most important attributes of any congregation. Unity and love are the most important attributes of any congregation. A church without unity is no longer a church. And when they come together, they're not worshiping despite what they tell themselves. And I think we see this in our text. It's really the overriding theme in this section. When the church comes together for worship and when it comes together for communion, sharing in the body and the blood of the Lord, it is necessary that they forsake their sin. All sin, but especially that sin that brings disunity into the body. If we lack true love for other believers in the church but fail to repent and address the sin, we're going to be judged for it. And that's what Paul says. That's kind of a terrifying truth, don't you think? Now, Paul's going to get to that point soon, but as we're going to see, but we would do well to begin to think about that truth now. So that's the confrontation. The next element of this text is the commemoration. Look at verse 23 through 26. Let's just read this section again. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take this, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You know, here Paul, now he kind of switches gears rather abruptly too, right? He goes from discussing their sin. He's really kind of upbraiding them, right? He's chastising them. How can I possibly praise you for what you're doing? It's not praiseworthy in any way, shape, and form. And so he goes from discussing their sin to doing what? He takes them straight to the cross. Now just think about that. He's pointing out their sin, and then he takes them straight to the cross, and he's telling them, this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We need to remember why we're here. We're here to celebrate him on the one hand and to remember what he did and why he did it on the other. Christ came to die for sinners. Christ came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He came to sanctify. So listen, we can worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does the Holy Spirit want? That we worship the Father in spirit and truth. What did Jesus come to do? To wash us clean so that we can worship the Father in spirit and the truth. And this is the will of the Father. Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And the Father receives us. And this is what his desire is for us. And so Paul makes it very clear that the elements of the Lord's Supper are given so that we can have a very visual reminder of what Christ did for us. As we know, the bread does what? It symbolizes the body of Christ. Just a visual reminder. Other traditions teach much different things. Like the Catholic Church teaches it is Christ, but it's not. It's a piece of bread. It just draws our attention back. It brings us back to the cross. The cup reminds us of the blood that was given by him, that was shed for us. And by the way, look at verse 17 again. We would do well to think about how he opens a section. Actually, I'm sorry. Look at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He's not given the church's opinion. He's given them a command. Now look at verse 17. Look what it says here. "Now, in giving these instructions," you know, Paul isn't given his opinion. What's interesting is the word "giving instructions," it translates a single Greek word that means to command. So you could legitimately translate verse 17, "Now, in giving these commands, I do not praise you." Now, this word, how it was used in a military sense, specifically to give a charge or an order. The basic idea of the word is to pass from one to another. Think about a senior officer in the military gives a command from another senior officer, and then he now sends that command down the ranks to his subordinates. And what happens in the military? If you've been to the military, you know how that works. The senior officer gives a command, and everybody down the ranks, what do they do with that command? They execute on it. They don't waste any time, and each person on, whether it's an army unit, whether it's on a ship, whether it's in the Air Force, it doesn't matter what, they execute their part of the command that they're supposed to be a part of so that the commander's intent will be accomplished. And so that command goes all the way down the chain of command. And so everything that Paul is talking about here, they're not suggestions. Isn't it easy to come to church and think of things that, like, preachers say or the Sunday school teacher says and to not really give a whole lot of weight to the Word of God and think, well, that's your opinion. And oftentimes we'll justify that position by saying, well, I interpret the word of God differently. Have you ever done that? Nobody wants to shake their head yes. We've all done it to some degree, especially if they're sinning in our life, because we want to justify our sin. But the bottom line is Paul isn't giving his opinion. He's given commands. We're commanded to remember the sacrifice that was made in our behalf. And we do this by participating in the Lord's Supper. So we're commanded to participate, not because it brings salvation, not because there's some saving grace in it, but the Lord's Supper, I believe it's given because it leads us to repentance. How can we continue in sin in any shape or form? But how can we continue in sin when we take time to vividly remember all that Christ did for us? And again, that's what the elements do. They help us to remember. So a couple of things we need to pay attention to. Christ is the object of our worship. Now, somebody's thinking, duh. Of course he is. But if you're embracing sin in any shape, can we actually claim that Christ is truly the object of our worship? What say you? No. Can you come into the house of God, said, I'm here to focus on Christ, but you're unwilling to relinquish that sin? No, because you're not actually focused on Christ. But we want to pay attention. I've already mentioned it. Paul addresses their sin, but then he takes them to the cross. We're reminded of a couple of things. One, we're reminded that we worship only because of what he has accomplished in our behalf. We are accepted by the Father only because of what Jesus did for us on that cross. And so the cross, as we come into worship, should always be before us, reminding us of these truths. If we're in worship for any other reason than the cross, then listen, we're here for the wrong reasons. But something else having the cross before us does, as we remember Jesus is the object of our worship, it reminds us of the need to repent of our sins, whether we're having communion or not. If we come to worship the great King, the fear of the Lord should compel us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, there, he experienced the wrath of God Almighty that my sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. I deserve what happened to Christ on the cross, but because of his mercy, he sends the Son to partake of something that I should never have to partake in, because he died in my place. Do we understand that the wrath of God is real? Do we understand the Bible that says that God is angry against the wicked every single day? And the only reason we can step out of that place of anger and be removed from that place of wrath is because Jesus stood in that spot for us. If we can come to church and not give any consideration to those unbelievably remarkable truths, then we don't understand what church is all about. We don't understand what worship is all about. So Christ is the object of our worship. But also, listen, when we remember the cross, I almost want to let you just fill this in on your own because you should know the answer. We should be changed. Did somebody anticipate that? We should be changed. I mean, how do you look at a Savior bleeding, a sinless Savior who is the Son of God, who is the Creator of all things? How can we observe him disrobing himself with the glory of God, taking the position as a slave, going to the cross on our behalf and go, it doesn't matter, I'm going to continue in sin anyways. Do you think that's a serious offense? We should look at that and say, he died in my place, so I never have to experience that. And so Paul is quick to address their sin. He addresses their selfishness. He addresses their pride. He addresses their lack of love for one another. He addresses their spirit of disunity, and then he takes them to the cross so they can remember, and in remembering, they can repent. I mean, how can we be smug about the sin in our life when we're remembering what Christ endured so we can be saved? Listen, salvation is free, amen? But let's never forget it came at great, great expense to Jesus. He paid all of our debt. But listen, the debt for sin must always be paid. And it will be paid one way or the other. And so the wrath of the Father was poured out because the Son was paying our sin debt against him. But in so doing, he purged our sin. But notice something else. When we have the Lord's Supper, we are, what does he say here? Verse 26, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is another communal aspect of the body, because the body is now what? A witness to the world. And so listen, communion reminds us that we represent Christ to the world. Communion reminds us that we represent Christ to the world. See, in the Corinthian church, if the world looked in on the church and how they were treating one another, and think about the ethics of the Roman Empire at the time, the world would have looked upon their sin and approved of it. Do we want the world looking in on our sin and saying, ah, we approve because you look just like us? No, what's God's desire? The church is a part of the kingdom of God. Every church is a bubble, if you will, the kingdom of God, a foothold in Satan's kingdom where he carves out a space of an own peculiar people. And when the world looks in that space, they see a community that looks nothing like the world. And the world should look in upon the church and go, what is that? It's so different. They don't have all these distinctions that we have. They don't treat each other poorly. You have rich people, you have poor people, you have intelligent people, maybe not so smart people. You got people who can accomplish a lot of things, maybe people who can't accomplish a lot. But the way they treat each other, the way they love each other, there's a unity amongst them. There's a love amongst them. Listen, the world should look at that and go, what is that? It should be a fragrance of life to the world. And I think this is what Paul is getting at. We represent Christ to the world. How can we proclaim the forgiveness of sins and then proclaim to be the body of Christ, proclaim to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be co-heirs with Christ, to partake in all the blessings of God, and then we don't live that message ourselves? That's unacceptable. Wouldn't you agree? It's easy for the church to look like the world and not give much thought that the world could tragically look in on the church and say, we approve of what you're doing. Heaven forbid that could ever take place. So that's the second element, the commemoration. Then the third element, this is when Paul calls the church to do business with God. He gives them the call to examination. That's the third point, the call to examination. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Because it's never just an academic exercise. It's now let's take the truth and let's apply it to our lives. Individually, but also corporately as a body. This is worth reading again. Let me just read this section again. Therefore, whoever eats his bread and drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Again, there's worship that's not acceptable to the Lord. And if we do that, we're partaking in an unworthy manner. And if we do that, look what he says. We'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So he's assuming that at least out of self-interest, they don't want that. Anybody here want to stand? Say, yep, I want to be guilty of trampling the blood of Christ under my foot. That's really, it's kind of a rhetorical device. You're going, yeah, no, I don't want to do that. Good. Then he says this. Since you don't want to do that, let a man examine himself. Women, you're not exempt. Anthropomorphic language. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, just in case you weren't serious when you said you don't want that. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now look what he says in verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which is a euphemism for death. Many of you have died. Many of you are suffering. Because look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. They're not judging themselves. They're not taking it seriously. They are worshiping in an unworthy manner. And what he's saying is that God's judgment is coming across in this way, that God is seeking to get people's attention through the things that he just mentions. Of course, death isn't just getting your attention. Death is just taking you out. Now, I want to be clear. He's not saying those people are going to hell. I believe the Lord takes those people out so that they don't go to hell. Because you know where sin always leads? If it leads to its logical conclusion, it will lead to a complete denial of God. It will lead to turning our back on God. Sin has a power to it. And once we give in to its influence, that's where it wants to take us. To deny Christ, turn away from Christ, to apostatize the faith. And God is saying, you know what? Sin has got such a hold on you, the only cure I have for you right now is to take you out of the world before it's too late for you. Now, how many people want to experience that? Again, another rhetorical device I think Paul is using to say, I don't want to get in line. I don't want to get in that line. And so he's saying, then judge yourselves, right? And so that's a call to self-examination. By the way, can I just say something? Did I write the book? I feel like I need to oftentimes put this disclaimer in here. But here's what I won't do. I won't apologize for what he says. And I don't think it's my job to lessen its impact on us. Would you agree with that? Can I tell you something? It is just as uncomfortable for me to hear these truths as it is probably for you. Because all of us, myself included, are sinners who need a Savior. But we need to hear these truths. And we need to understand that when God gives us truths like this, that's a form of his grace. It's a form of his love to protect us from the destructive nature of sin and its ability to destroy. So Paul focuses on the sacrifice of Christ that he made for his people. But then he gives this grave warning to the church. Don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Don't be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. I mean, just think about that. We've already spoke about this a little bit, but I want this to sink in. We have the potential to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So if we're sitting here today and we've got sin in our life, no matter what that sin is, and we're not willing to let go of it, Paul is saying that can happen. And he says in that church, it did happen. And I wonder if there's people who would have known exactly who he was talking about. Now, just think about this. How would you feel if you're watching television or maybe you went somewhere and there was a protest taking place and a group of people were burning the American flag and stepping on it? How would that make you feel? I've served in the military for a long, long, long time, and I consider myself a patriot, and I think somebody burning the flag or trampling on it, I think it's disgraceful. It brings dishonor to the country and the flag it represents. Do those kind of things upset you? Now, just think by way of analogy, to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner is like trampling the blood of Christ underfoot with just utter contempt. To come in an unworthy manner to communion doesn't simply dishonor the ceremony. It dishonors the one for whom the ceremony is being done. It dishonors Christ. Sometimes people come to church with a spirit of bitterness and hatred towards another believer. You know what they're doing? They're trampling the Son of God underfoot. Sometimes they come with just sin of which they're just not willing to repent. Guess what? They're trampling the Son of God under their feet. If a believer comes with anything less than the desire to please the Father and the Son and be moved by the Holy Spirit, listen, they come in an unworthy way. If a believer comes with anything less than a desire to love his brothers and sisters in Christ, they come in an unworthy way. Are you willing to repent if needed? You know, if we try to hold on to any form of sin and at the same time hold on to Christ, we'll discover something. We'll discover that our God is a consuming fire. I think I put Hebrews 12 in your notes, right? Look at what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice the connection between acceptable worship and a consuming fire. Have the fear of the Lord when you come before him. We probably shouldn't be reminded, but think about Revelation chapter 4. The 24 elders are on the throne, and what do? They get on their knees after the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders, they get off the thrones and they throw their crowns before the feet of God and say, "You are worthy." Do you think that they would take sin seriously in that environment? Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this environment is really any different? Well, yeah, I mean, we got light bulbs going out and, you know, we're in a building and, you know, I mean, I could just go down the street and there's pals where I'm probably going to go after church. Yeah, we're not in heaven. Let me tell you something. Heaven isn't defined by its location. It's defined by the presence of God. And we would do well, all of us, myself included, to remember that. And so we're warned here in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he takes it very seriously. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we're not just given a suggestion to examine ourselves. I dare say, based on the language that Paul uses, we're commanded to examine ourselves. This means we take an honest look at our hearts. Is there unrepentant sin? Do we harbor bitterness? Do we harbor hatred? Do we harbor contempt? Or do we harbor anything that would bring disunity into the body of Christ? And then we need to ask, do we really want those things removed? Man, I can look at my own heart and see my own sin and say, man, I don't want that. I don't want anything that's going to break fellowship with Christ, and I don't want anything that's going to break fellowship with the other brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want those things removed out of me. We also need to examine our motives for why we do things, right? It's easy to do things for the wrong motives. We need to examine our attitudes. We need to examine our daily actions. We want to sift out everything in our life that is sinful and displeasing to God. That's why he died, and that's why he gave us a Lord's Supper, to sift this stuff out of our life. Isn't God good that he not only died on the cross, but then leads us continually back to the cross? You know, he knew we needed to repent on a regular basis from sin and evil. Our hearts are so prone to it. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's just me. I know my heart is so prone to sin. Is your heart prone to sin in any way, shape, or form? I know when I said that my heart is prone to sin, I heard a faint amen out there, but anybody else fall in that category? Our hearts are little idol factories. But here at the Lord's Supper in this place, our Savior takes us back to the cross, and in the most loving way possible, here's what he says. He said, I love you. I died for you. Place your sin on the cross and be done with it. And there at the cross, he purifies us. There at the cross, he cleanses us. But he doesn't just purify us as individuals, which he does. He seeks to purify the entire church. And so to examine ourselves means we allow ourselves to come under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit as individuals, but also as a body. And so during this time, we need to allow him to convict us where it's appropriate. Convict us of our sin, convict us of our wickedness, and we must allow him to take us to the cross where it can be dealt with. Are we willing to go there? So what do we do in response? First, be reconciled. I dare say this is the most difficult one because this is the community aspect of it. Do you harbor anger at somebody? Do you harbor bitterness at somebody? Do you harbor hatred or contempt or anything like that? Listen very carefully. Think about everything we've just read. Go to that person and be reconciled to them. Now here's the challenge. Do that before they come to the table. Don't do it afterwards because you're saying it doesn't matter. Do it before you come to the table and be reconciled. Listen, give forgiveness when it's asked. If somebody comes to you, give that forgiveness and ask for forgiveness where it's needed. Listen, dear friends, don't be ashamed to allow the Lord to lead you to do this. Don't be ashamed to be broken over your sin. Don't be ashamed to confess your sin. Doggone it, don't be too proud to ask for forgiveness if you need to ask for it. You hear me? Because you know where pride comes from, right? We can be in worship and say, I know I need to do it. And then we just listen to Satan. And we let that spirit just creep into us. In our pride, we say, I can't do it. Be reconciled, friends. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He reconciled us to God. And he who was the Lord of glory humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And as he hung on that cross for our sins, for our lack of love, for our selfishness, for our wicked ambition, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you even imagine that? I tremble in fear when I think of how selfish I can be in contrast to what our Savior did for us. And we can't humble ourselves and be reconciled when he humbled himself to the point of death. And listen, he didn't have to do it. If you need to be reconciled with somebody today, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. I beg of you to do it. And by the way, let me just add this. If you need to be reconciled with God, go to the cross first. Do not partake of the Lord's Supper if you've never called upon Jesus to be your Savior. Because it's a disgrace to pretend to partake of his body and blood when you deny him in your heart. Call upon him and you'll be saved. So be reconciled. What else do we do? Be repentant. This is a little easier because this is where our comfort zone is. I'm okay with the individual sins in terms of repentance. It's a whole humbling myself I have a problem with. But listen, if there is any unconfessed sin in your life, and you know if it's there, you must confess it or forego the Lord's Supper. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper if you're not willing to confess it. If you can't leave that sin behind, don't come to the table. But don't expect to be forgiven without being repentant either. A better option, though, is to forsake the sin completely. Amen. That's what repentance is. We acknowledge it, and we turn from it, and we leave it behind. Listen, we need to take the Lord's commands about communion very seriously. And we got to remember, that's what they are. They're commands, right? We need to discern the Lord's body and his blood. In other words, we need to look past the bread. We need to look past the juice. And we need to see the sacrifice. We need to see Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. And we don't want to miss what the Lord did for us. But you know what? There's something else we can do, too. You know what that is? We can take the cup joyfully. And we can take the bread joyfully. We can celebrate the forgiveness of sins. We do need to repent, maybe. We may need to be reconciled, but we can joyfully celebrate that we can be forgiven. We can joyfully celebrate what Jesus did for us. We can embrace the cross and thank God for his indescribable gift, and we can enter into the joy of the Lord, cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then finally, we can take the cup thankfully. In fact, that's what communion means. In the Greek, in the Hellenistic world, when they were still speaking Greek, they called it the Eucharist. The Catholic Church still calls it that. It's a Greek word, Eucharisto, and it literally means to give thanks. So we take the cup thankfully. We celebrate what he did for us, and we should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for shedding the blood of the Son of God on the cross for my sin. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of my sin. Thank you for dying in my place, and that becomes a platform to worship God. And so as we approach the Lord's Supper, let's do so with hearts filled with gratitude. Let's do so with hearts filled with humility. And let's have true, sincere love for one another. And let's remember the depths of Christ's sacrifice and the depths of his love that drove him to the cross so we could be saved. So let's examine ourselves sincerely. Let's partake in a worthy manner. And let's do business with God. And then let's celebrate the gift that he's given to us. And may we be strengthened as a result. I'm going to pray here, and as I'm praying, I'm going to ask the deacons to come down. And I noticed we don't have any trash cans. I'm going to ask the deacons if they can put a trash can on the other side. I'm going to serve the deacons first. You've been through this, so you know how we do this. I'm going to serve the deacons, and then they're going to stand to the side. Deacons, leave this area open, because sometimes you stand like right here. Stand on either side up here. If you can't come up for whatever reason, raise your hand and a deacon will come to you. And then once you've done your business with the Lord, then come up and partake. So let me serve the deacons. And deacons, I'm going to do you a favor and myself a favor, because I've thought about this last time we did this. We're going to give ourselves a minute to do business with the Lord before we lead others to do it. What do you think about that? Because wouldn't it be right for us to just say we're leaders and we don't have to do business with the Lord? So I'm going to ask the deacons to come down if you're going to be serving. And let's just meet here for a second. And I'm going to pray. And then the same applies to us. If there's something that you need to do before we serve everybody else, let me just encourage you to do it. And if you have to do it and you're still doing it, when we need to serve everybody else, we'll manage without you. Amen? But it needs to start with us. So let's do business. Father God, we are so grateful for your mercies. And Lord, I know every one of us, we're sinners who need a Savior. Lord, we couldn't even be in church if we didn't acknowledge that, Lord, you are the Lord who died for our sins. That's why we're here. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Lord, if I've wronged anybody, and I'm not aware of it, but Lord, if I have done it and I'm not aware of it, bring it to my attention that I may make it right, that I may bring reconciliation if it's needed. And I ask you to cleanse me. And these men who stand before you, they're praying the same thing, Father. We pray as a congregation as well where reconciliation is needed. And even if we're not aware of it, show us that, Lord, we may honor you and partake in a worthy manner, that we may grant forgiveness where it's needed, that we may give forgiveness where it's needed. And Lord, we take our sins. All of us have sins, and we lay them at the cross. We know what they are, and we confess them. We ask you to forgive us for partaking in uncleanliness and partaking in those things for which Christ died. Lord, you are so good to us. You sent the Son to die for our sins, and then even afterwards, you gave us this remarkable ceremony to remember. because you desire to bring us back to the cross. Not to re-crucify Christ all over, but so we'll place our sins where they belong, so nothing will hinder fellowship with you. Lord, I'm so amazed that you love us with such an everlasting love that you want to have fellowship with us. And you've made it possible through the blood of the Son of God. Father, remove today all that displeases you, all that makes us unclean. Remove all those things, and may we leave here joyfully and thankful for what you have done. May we be a cleansed people. And Lord, as we begin to think about the holiday season, so many people are going to be focusing on the wrong things as usual. Help us not to be a part of that group, but to share your love and to share the indescribable gift of Christ with those around us. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would use it to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. The Bible says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and said, take this, divide among yourselves, for I said, you will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance. Deacons will stand off to the side as you feel led. Come forward as the Lord leads you. You are welcome. I'm going to ask for musicians to close us out. I'm going to let our Deacon of the Week close. Well, we'll sing the song, then we'll let our Deacon of the Week close us out in prayer afterwards. But pick a song of celebration. You know my favorite. Victory in Jesus. It's already up there, somebody said. It's just such an appropriate song. You know, there's this moment of heaviness. We consider and remember the cross. We allow the Lord to do business with us. But then, dear friends, there is this time of celebration that we can do business with God and through faith have the confidence to know that we are forgiven and that we're cleansed. And we can celebrate that gratitude through a song of praise. So let me just pray real quick. Lead us in a song, then Danny will close us out the service. Father God, how grateful we are that you have given us such a precious gift, a gift that, Lord, lasts forever. You cleanse us, and you wash us, and you make us clean, and Lord, you sanctify us forever. And one day we're going to be in your presence. We're going to see you as we are, as you are, not because anything we've done, but because of what Christ did for us. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. But Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the victory. We thank you for the forgiveness. We thank you that you defeated Satan. We thank you that our sins are put aside. As we leave here today, may we leave here with the confidence of knowing that we are children of the living God. Thank you for loving us enough to convict us and loving us enough to draw us into your presence. Lord, I pray that when we leave here today, I know we can't look like Moses coming down the mountain, but I pray that we can feel that way, and I pray that your life will shine out from us so brightly, Father, that we will be a fragrance of life to those you seek to reach, those you love, and for those whom Christ died, that we may share Christ with them. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and lead us, y'all.
Quick, but AED and security training here immediately following the service. Join me in prayer. Father God, we just come before you and we just praise you for who you are. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the importance of being clean before you before we take communion, Father God. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can take communion. And Father, we just praise you in all things. As we leave here, Father, I just pray that you would see our path straight, open our eyes to see all the opportunities that you place before us to be your light amongst the world, Father God. And Father, once again, we just praise you in all that you do, for it's in Christ's most holy name we pray. Amen.